There has never been a morning like it, nor will there ever be again. This day that we call Easter, the day that we commemorate the resurrection of Jesus our Lord from the dead. That day, that morning, is the pivotal day of history. Or perhaps more accurately, that weekend, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, is the pivotal weekend of history. This morning we remember and celebrate the second half of that event, the death and resurrection this morning of our Lord. The day began actually quite normally outside of the fact that Jesus had been executed on Friday and his followers were in mourning. But outside of that, it was a normal Sunday, first day of the week, Passover week day. There had been a day in between the crucifixion. A day had passed since the rabbi known as Jesus of Nazareth had been executed. Those close to him had retreated into a form of shelter where they were undoubtedly afraid in terms of wondering if they would be rounded up as well, probably pondering the events of that Friday. Undoubtedly, their hopes had been dashed. A week ago, he had come into town riding on a donkey, being hailed as king. That was last Sunday. But this morning, they would wake up to a very different reality. Their king was dead. What would they do now? That which they had given their lives to for the last 3 years was gone. Their teacher, executed on a cross, buried in a tomb. 3 years of which they had spent with him are seemingly now all up in smoke. Life now would have to move on. But I'm sure they would have been reeling this morning as they rose from their beds. Some women who are a part of the scene, part of the entourage that had been following Jesus, some of these women got up very early in the morning as the sun was rising to finish the task of embalming the body, that which had been hurried on Fridays, Saturday being Shabbat. They were not allowed to do that, but they would get up now early on the first day of the week, on Sunday, to finish put the final touches on the embalming of the body of Jesus. And so they made their way to the tomb. The story we read earlier as we began this morning's service outlines what happened. Each of the four gospel writers present the account in a little bit of a different way, but the essence of what took place there is very, very clear. Some women come to the tomb, they meet an angel, they find the stone rolled away, and they are told in verse 6 to not be alarmed. This is in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who is crucified. He is not here. He's risen. I want you to see where they have laid him. Now go and tell his disciples that he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. He is risen. He's not here. Now, what do you do with that? That's the question that I posed to you this morning. What is to be our response? More than that, what is the response to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, or at least the claim that he rose from the dead? It's actually the question that I would suggest to you surpasses all questions that have ever been asked. It is the question. What do we do with that simple three-word statement, that three-word question? He is risen? What do you do with that? Well, simply this morning, I want to offer to you five responses that took place that first day of the week, that Sunday morning, that Easter Sunday, that I think represent responses even today with respect to this idea of Jesus of Nazareth claiming, we claim that he rose from the dead. How do we respond to that? How did they, the world in that time, how did Jerusalem in that day respond to this claim? And I would suggest to you there were five of them. Five responses to the resurrection. Number one, disorientation. Disorientation. If you peruse the gospel accounts that describe the resurrection, you will notice certain words attached to the response of the women who initially came to the tomb. In Matthew, it says that they came with, they responded with fear and great joy. There was a mixture of emotions. Here in the Gospel of Mark, it says they responded with trembling and astonishment in verse 8. And they were afraid. This sense of disorientation with respect to the news that Jesus had risen from the dead. And I would suggest to you that this claim of resurrection does indeed shake our world. It is, at first glance, very disorienting. It is absolutely, at least in the case for the women as they came to the tomb, it was completely unexpected. And they didn't know what to do with it. And so the emotions were clashing into each other as their worlds, their thoughts, their emotions, they didn't know what to do with them. This for sure was not on their radar screen. We, especially who have grown up in the church and are used to this time of the year, and for me this is now the 60th Easter that I have celebrated, maybe the 61st if I get that right. Sometimes we lose sight of the fact that these women did not get up that morning, you know, and go to their living room and go, "Alexa, play He Lives. He lives, He lives, Christ Jesus lives." They had no expectation. There was no Easter yet. As far as they were concerned, their Messiah was dead. Which gives credibility to the account. It was the furthest thing from their mind to make up a story like this. No one expected it. And so their emotions when they hear this news are incredibly mixed, as yours would be. But it does lead to the core question in the middle of this perplexity, of this disorientation. The question being, is it true? It can't be true, can it? Because people don't rise from the dead. But then, where is he? And what about the stone and the tomb? It's empty. And what do we make about all these angels? You see how disorienting it can be when they came and they were completely unprepared for what they encountered. And so I think it does that to us, to a world. For we have to come to grips with a claim that is quite bizarre. It is disorienting. But you have to do something with that disorientation. You can't be neutral on it, for it raises a question that requires an answer. A number of years ago, I visited a red square, and on that Sunday morning, the tomb of Lenin was open for visitors. And I'm here to report to you this morning that Vladimir Lenin, the founder of the first leader of the communist regime in Russia, is dead. Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead, and they remain dead. There's no question about that. But Jesus is an enigma. It disorients us. What do you do with the empty tomb? And so the first response, disorientation. Response number two, disbelief. Disbelief. In Mark, in chapter 16 here, a little further on in verse 11, as the women report the fact that they have been told that Jesus has raised from the dead, and Mary Magdalene actually encountered Jesus, it says in verse 11 of Mark 16, when they, the disciples, heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. In verse 13, after two disciples report back to them, it says that they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. In the Gospel of Luke, we have another account of disbelief. In Luke chapter 24, verses 10 and 11, again, it says it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Jesus is risen. I don't believe it, is the second response. Disorientation. Now, disbelief. Now, Mark goes on to say why they didn't believe them. Later that day, Jesus appears to the 11 disciples in an upper room, and it says that he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. It isn't that they couldn't believe. It says here literally that they would not believe. They did not believe. And Jesus goes on to say, because your hearts are hard. They're not open to the possibility. They refuse to even go there. Another argument for the legitimacy of the resurrection is simply here as well. Some suggest, well, this was a plot orchestrated by the disciples. This is ridiculous because they don't believe it. And people who do not believe something aren't going to orchestrate some story to validate some claim here. For them, this is an impossibility. It doesn't fit their worldview. It is the result of their hard hearts. They would not believe. That response permeates our Western world. People will not believe. Why? Because dead people don't rise. Case closed. Now, that worldview is different in different parts of the world. I remember visiting Thailand a number of years ago, and there is a strong tie between physical reality and spiritual reality. So there's a greater openness to this possibility. But for, especially for us here in the West, in the scientific age in which we live, people don't believe. There's no room for the supernatural. These things don't happen. It didn't happen because it can't happen. Although people may claim to believe in God, for the most part, our world is full of what I would consider to be or call practical atheism. The spiritual reality does not impact the natural world. All that exists is what I see. Everything is in the definition of what we call naturalism. There is no supernatural that impacts the world in which we live, which I do find kind of interesting, because when we hit an epidemic like we are facing today, then people decide, well, maybe I can pray. And there's a story told of a medical doctor or a medical team in northern Italy who were atheists, who have been broken down to the place that they are now seeking God in all of this. But for the most part, we live in a naturalistic, or live with a naturalistic worldview. Now, that is interesting that in spite of the evidence, our hearts are bent to not believing, as it was with the disciples, and as we will see, as it was with the religious leaders of the day. And many intelligent people still hold to this today, in spite of the evidence. In spite of the evidence that Jesus, when you do a legal evaluation even, I have a book in my library written by a man by the name of Frank Morrison entitled Who Moved the Stone, in which he, as a lawyer back in the, I think it was the 1920s, was going to disprove the resurrection as a lawyer, and ended up coming to faith because he said, all the evidence points there. I can't dismiss it anymore. I can't not believe this. We look in the world around us. We look at creation. This past week, I looked over Boundary Bay and saw the beautiful full moon, this grand object in the sky as it was rising. And I looked across the bay, and you see the birds and the eagles, and you see the flowers now starting to come up, and you see the mountains. And all of creation declares the fact that there has to be someone. Someone made this. The scriptures themselves say the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And yet, when it comes to the resurrection, people will not believe, as the disciples would not believe. It says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Because of the darkness, because of the hardness of hearts, people will not believe this story. And that was evident on that first Easter Sunday morning. Response of disorientation, response of disbelief. Thirdly, is the response of distortion. Distortion. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, Matthew 28, picking up the story at verse 11, it says, while they were going, this is the women seeing the empty tomb, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed, and the story has been spread among the Jews to this day. The response of the religious leaders, of the chief priests who didn't know what to make of the story, is to distort it, to give an alternate explanation. Now, this is very interesting in light of what happened just previous to the resurrection after Jesus was buried. It actually says in Matthew chapter 27 that they approached the Roman officials to set guards around the tomb so that the disciples wouldn't come and steal the body and claim that he rose from the dead, because that's what he said he was going to do. I find it really interesting that the Pharisees heard those words, but the disciples were blind to them. And so the Pharisees, the religious leaders, did what they could to keep the body from being stolen. And then when Jesus actually rose from the dead, they go back to the story, to the very act they were trying to prevent. I find that interesting, which completely deflates the suggestion. It's bizarre. The very thing that they were guarding against, they now made up, which talks about their incompetence. You see, if anyone should have been moved by what happened, it should have been the religious leaders. They knew better. Which is another very credible argument for the veracity of this account. The disciples stole the body. Yeah, right. You just tried to prevent that from happening. That's the very thing you tried to stop. So something else must have happened. Well, people today continue, and through the ages, have continued to come up with arguments for what happened to Jesus. How do you explain the empty tomb? And people will believe the weirdest things rather than the truth. Oh, he never really lived. It's a story. It's a myth. It's a fable. This is the anti-historical view. Well, there's more evidence that Jesus lived than most historical figures. That doesn't wash. Some say, well, he never really died. This is the swoon theory. He just passed out on the cross. He was mistaken for dead. Yeah, right. Professional executioners who specialize in death, these Roman soldiers, they know what dead is. Oh, yeah, then he went into the tomb, and he rolls the stone away after being beaten and crucified and overpowers guards. Yeah, sure. He never really died. Or the disciples came to the wrong tomb. It's the mistaken grave theory. Well, then why didn't they just simply produce the body when they said he rose? Here, let me take you to the right grave. Or that it was just some grand conspiracy covering up a relationship that Mary Magdalene had with Jesus and that they had kids. Bizarre stuff. Here, the disciples stole the body. Ridiculous. Oh, by the way, that the disciples are going to steal the body and then they're going to go through life and ultimately 11 of 12 die martyr's death for what they know to be a hoax. Yeah, right. So why perpetrate this account? Why distort it? Why do people today distort it? Because we don't want to face the reality of who Jesus is and what he did. The hardness of heart is a terrible thing. And it isn't rational. The rational response is belief. Distortion is irrational. Our nature does not want to surrender to the Lordship if, in fact, he did rise. That's one thing the Pharisees, the religious leaders, did not want to do. Because if he was alive, that means everything he said was true, which means they needed to bow before the one who claims to be the Messiah, who claims to be God, and one day will judge every man, woman, and child. No, the fact is that he is who he said he was. And that has implications. It has had implications for the religious leaders' lives and has implications for our lives today. And so people will make up fairy tales so we don't have to deal with the truth that he has a claim on our lives. Distortion. Response number 4, doubt. Doubt. Well, whenever we think about doubt, we come to John chapter 20, and it's a classic account of Thomas. In fact, poor guy for 2,000 years now has had that term attached to his name. He's the doubting Thomas. Poor guy. John 20, 24, Jesus had appeared to the disciples in the upper room, and it says now in verse 24 of John 20, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the marks of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." I doubt it. I need physical evidence. I need something more. I need something tangible. Now, I would point out to you that he really isn't any worse than the others. For if you go back into Luke chapter 24, the Gospel of Luke in 24, this was actually on Resurrection Day when Jesus appears to them in the evening. And it says, as they were talking about these things, these claims that the women had seen Jesus, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit and disorientation. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts?" You see, Thomas isn't the only doubter. All the disciples doubted, didn't believe, wouldn't believe. It's a natural human response. For dead people don't rise. That's why this is such a remarkable event. And if we evaluate it, the doubts can be peeled back. No doubt is really simply a lesser form of unbelief. But at least doubt has a possibility of believing. And so I would suggest to you, maybe perhaps if you're watching this morning, that you have some doubts. Okay. Jesus is willing to address those doubts. For Thomas, for the disciples, there must be another explanation. But the doubts didn't even go away just because they physically saw Jesus. It does say a little bit later on in the Gospel of Matthew, this is just before his ascension. In Matthew 28, verses 16 and 17, it says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him." Now here's an interesting phrase again. "And some doubted." It's hard to dispel doubt. Doubt is something that lingers. And we always have to fight against it by coming back to the facts. That's why an Easter Sunday morning celebration and a reminder that the tomb is empty is good for us. And coming every Sunday to meet with God's people whenever we can get back here is good for us because it addresses the doubts that can so easily creep in. Back to Thomas. In John 20, going back and forth this morning, but John 20, Jesus says to Thomas after he acknowledges that Jesus is in fact risen and he does declare faith, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." This is the encouragement for us who have never seen. Don't doubt. We have the evidence. There is enough. And if you really want to know, the Lord will reveal. He is gracious to us. If we simply say, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." You ask him to reveal himself to you and he will. If you really want to, there is evidence, lots of evidence that you just at the end of the day can't get around. And at the end of the day, Thomas goes, "My Lord, my God, it's true." But the response of doubt. Finally, response number one, disorientation. Response number two, disbelief. Response number three, distortion. Response number four, doubt. Those are not great responses. They're not the responses we're looking for or our Lord is looking for. But the fifth one is. And so the response this morning, the response number five, devotion. Devotion. It is the only credible, logical response. I am a believer because it's the only answer that satisfies the facts. Now, I know on my own I would never come to this place, but as the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, opens our eyes, we have these eureka moments, and I think they should continue in our lives and going, this is the only plausible response to Easter, to an empty tomb. Nothing else works. None of the others are legitimate. I'm not left with any options but this one. I'm cornered. Why fight it? It says in Matthew 28, verse 9, after Jesus appeared, it says that they worshiped him. In 28, verse 17 of Matthew, they worshiped him. Luke 24, 52, in response to Jesus, it says they worshiped him. And as we just read in John 20, 28, Thomas, as Jesus says, put your hands here, you have a look for yourself. He replies, my Lord and my God. That is the fitting response to the resurrection. Worship. And the acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is our Lord and our God. And we come to the empty tomb and we worship him. The one who rose and as a result of that guarantees one day our resurrection, guarantees our life, guarantees our hope. And what great news in this day. What a better day. What a better era could there be than to celebrate the resurrection? The light in darkness. The hope in despair. I trust that is our response this morning. Perhaps you're disoriented by this. Maybe you don't believe. Disbelief. Some distort it. Some doubt. But for those of us who know the Lord and who have come to celebrate and to worship, our response is one of devotion. That day really has made all the difference in history. There has been no day like it. And you can run from that day, but you can't hide. For ultimately, we must face the one who rose, who claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. The one who said, no man comes to the Father except through me. And the proof of the veracity of those words is the resurrection, that he is alive. Test it. Examine it. And when you come to the truth, worship him. Why are you coming to the tomb? The angel said to the women. He is alive. He is risen. He is not here. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the wonderful truth of this day. That you are alive, and you are alive forevermore, and you reign. And because you are alive, as the Apostle Paul said, we also have life. As Jesus said, because I live, you too will live. And so we thank you for life, the hope of this world. Even in the midst of this pandemic, we have a word of hope today because you are alive. Lord, may you live in our hearts today. I pray for anyone who has not acknowledged that, who has not bent the knee, that today may be that day, that we'd recognize that you are a living Savior and there is no hope without you. But we thank you for the hope that is ours because the tomb is empty. And as we go about the rest of this day and this week and even into this season, may this hope of a living Savior accompany us along the way, and that we would be witnesses for the one who is risen from the dead and is alive, living today in our hearts. We thank you for this hope. In Jesus' name, amen.